Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for this time of the service that we can come and give back a portion, hopefully a joyful portion, Lord, that we can be proud to say that you blessed us with. May we bless others with it, Lord. May you take it and advance your kingdom here on this earth so that a kingdom in heaven will flourish from enjoyment of watching us give. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, and may we give out of a good heart, a cheerful heart. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let me share with you chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. May God add His blessings to the reading of His Word.
Thank you, buddy. And we can always plug Sunday school, for sure. But today we're going to pick back up on our study through the book of 2 Timothy. We had hit the pause button through the Easter season. Not that we have exited the Easter season. That goes all year long. At least it should. But today we are going to pick back up on our study in 2 Timothy. This letter that Paul has written to his young protege, Timothy was his student in the faith. He was more than that. He was his son in the faith, as Paul refers to him. This is his second letter to Timothy, and both times he's trying to encourage Timothy. He's trying to pick him up because Timothy has found himself really in a very difficult place in ministry. Life is extremely difficult for him, and he's been struggling, and so Paul wants to try and curb some of that. Also, this second letter of Timothy, both of the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy are called prison epistles. They were letters that he wrote to Timothy while he was in prison. The first was while he was under house arrest in Rome. This time, he has been arrested and placed in a dungeon. So he is in the worst of worst places at this point of which he writes this letter of encouragement. But notice in chapter 2, as Brother Buddy read just a moment ago, it begins with the words, "You therefore." And what those words actually mean is they're referring us back to the previous chapter. Understand this too about the scriptures, if you did not know. The Bible chapters and verse numbers that we have are not original to the text. These things were added much later. Some estimates are around 1200s and somewhere in the year frame of the 1200s, but they were not widely printed in text until around the 1500s. And so we have what we have today based on that. But the original text was a continuous flow of the letter. And so there was no divisions. There were no breaks, as it would appear that from chapter 1 to chapter 2, there would be a break. But there's just not a natural break. And that's an unfortunate thing. While there's some benefits to our chapter numbers and verse numbers, it's an unfortunate thing when it does create a confusion, if you will, about the flow of the text. It was originally done, by the way, for the point of reference. It would be much easier for me to say, let's turn to John 3:16, than for me to just say, okay, look in your Bibles and see if you can find where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So it's good in that sense. It helps to really give us reference points. But otherwise, it becomes sometimes challenging when it does not, or when it disrupts the flow of the text. And so that's what we have happening here in the beginning of chapter 2. The flow has been disrupted just a little bit, but we're not going to let that stop us. We're just going to look backwards into chapter 1 in verses 13 and follow as we go throughout the message this morning, because chapter 2 is indeed a continuation of what's happening in chapter 1. And what is the message that's being conveyed in chapter 1? I believe the key verse is that which we find in verse number 13 that says this: "Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Now the words here, "hold fast," that means to seize, to secure, to hold steady, if you will. But then he says, "There are sound words that I have given you to hold fast," or to seize on. Those sound words are sound doctrine. It means the truth of God's word. But he also says, "I've given you a pattern through the sound doctrine," or the sound words. And pattern just literally means a blueprint or an example to follow. So Paul is simply saying, Timothy, I've given you the example. I've given you a blueprint through my life, and you should be following that example. Follow my example in the ministries of reconciliation, in the ministries of teaching, as well as caring and serving, and certainly standing firm on the truth of God's word, because the world does not want you to do that. But you must. You must, because you need to understand that things are going to be coming at you in such a way that you're going to be tempted to not follow the pattern that I've set before you. You're going to be tempted to be afraid at what the world is throwing at you. You're going to be tempted to want to quit on the gospel and to walk away from the ministry. But don't do it, because the work has to be done. No matter how difficult, and this is a word to us today as well, no matter how difficult life gets, no matter how difficult your day becomes, don't quit. Because there's work that must be done, and you are the one that is to get it done. Verse 14, he goes on and he says, "That good thing which has been committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Now this good thing that he's talking about here, this is God's truth that's been committed to him by the Holy Spirit. Now the word "committed" is an interesting word here, because this means, because it's been committed to you, Paul is saying, Timothy, now you are responsible for it. And if you're responsible for it, now you have to guard it. So any of us here today, or any listening, that have become believers in Jesus Christ through the preaching of His Word or the reading of His Word, the hearing of His Word, ever how you came to faith in Christ, if the Word of God has been given to you, it has now been commended to you, and so you are therefore responsible for the Word of God and how it's lived out in your life today. So you have to guard it. But to guard it does not mean that you put it in a little secret compartment in your heart and you lock it away so that nobody can see it, nobody gets access to it. That's not what guarding it means. Now, Christianity is not meant to be hidden in any way. The truth of God's Word is not meant to be hidden from anybody, but rather God's truth is to be lived out by God's people. God's people are not responsible for hiding God's truth. God's people are responsible for living out God's truth. So what does it mean then to guard it if it does not mean to hide it or tuck it away? We see in verse 13 what that means. Make sure you follow the pattern of the Scriptures of living out the gospel in your life. So, in other words, follow Jesus' example. Moreover, Paul is arguing here that you can follow the example of the apostles, him being certainly one of them. But what does it not mean? It does not mean that you get to deviate from the pattern. It does not mean that you get to change or alter the course of your life from that which God desires for you to be living on. You can't do that and still call it Christian living. You can't deviate from the pattern of Scripture and call it following Jesus. You can't. Because following Jesus is following the pattern that's been given to us in the text. Now, every few weeks, and some of you probably get this as well, every few weeks I get a notification from my cell phone provider that I need to download or install an update to my phone. And with that comes new security features, sometimes new apps that I don't want, and sometimes I'm sure many things are downloaded onto my phone. I don't even know what it is. I don't know what it does. And that should be concerning for us to some degree. But that's not what the message is about. But every few weeks that happens. And so I hit the install button. And the whole idea behind that is that it's supposed to be something being downloaded to my phone that's going to make my experience with my phone more pleasing or more beneficial in some way. But God is not like that. He's not like the cell phone providers that are sending us these updates or upgrades. No, God's not sending His people updates or improvements on His commands. And God is certainly not sending alternative instructions for those who don't like what He's already given. God's not going to do that. Because the glory of Christianity is in the pattern of Scripture that has already been given to us. And anything else is going to be something that's going to be, though it might look interesting and appealing, it's going to be packaged in lies and lead to blindness that ultimately will lead to destruction. And so let's remember this gospel is the good thing that's being commended to us by way of the Holy Spirit. Now, this word good, the good thing that's been commended to us, this word good is one that can also be translated as beautiful. So therefore, the gospel that's been commended to us by the Holy Spirit is the beautiful thing that's been commended to us by the Holy Spirit. And if we don't guard it, then that means that it can very well become tainted or damaged in some way. And then the life that we were to be living that's supposed to be beautiful, pointing people to the gospel and the glory of our God, it's not going to be beautiful. What we're presenting, what we're teaching, what we're showing people, it's not going to be beautiful because it's not going to be the gospel. It's not going to be the reality and the truth of God's Word for other people. And so therefore, the perversion of our life, the taintedness of that which we have not guarded well in our life, is then going to taint the message for those who are then witnessing our life. In verse 15, Paul mentions two people that did not keep the pattern of the sound doctrine. One is Phygellus, and the other one is Hermogenes. And these are two men that he says they have turned away from me, meaning they have turned away from the faith. They've left the church. Now, this is the first, and this is the only time that these two names are mentioned in all of Scripture. What a heartbreaking legacy that these two have left for us to now remember them by. although this was probably not too much of a surprise for Timothy. Timothy may have already known about this, and Paul was just reminding him of this fact. Or perhaps Timothy was hearing about them leaving the faith for the first time, but yet I still imagine it would not have been a surprise to him, because Timothy himself was seeing people turn away from the gospel in the church. Timothy was seeing people from time to time. They were adding to the gospel, and he was seeing other people that were taking away from the gospel. And so mass confusion was happening on many levels for people in the church at Ephesus. And to be honest with you, that's not changed very much in all the generations since then. It certainly has not changed for the better. In fact, it may have changed for the worse. If anything, it's gotten worse. Some of you might remember the 1960s and the 1970s. And during the 60s and 70s, there was something pretty incredible. Not incredible in a good way, incredible in an amazingly bad way. But it was called the sexual revolution began to take hold across our land. And it was through the sexual revolution that it was considered to be a loosening of the morals of people in America. And through that brought a great rise of drug use, STDs, contraceptives, abortions, as well as homosexuality. But there was another interesting thing that was happening simultaneously with the sexual revolution, and that is the Jesus movement, also taking place in the 60s and the 70s, right alongside. And it was through the Jesus movement that tens of thousands of people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps even more. It's hard to really estimate or know for sure how many. But it was at the very least tens of thousands that did so. However, by the 1980s, that was late 60s and 70s. But by the 1980s, the revival, as it were, that's what some people referred to the Jesus movement as, a revival of our nation. By the 1980s, that revival had begun to fade. And not all, but certainly some, perhaps even many of those tens of thousands of people who had said they had given their life to follow Christ and their lives were being transformed, by 1980 and following, they began to turn away. They turned away from the church. They turned away from Christ. And they chose rather to enter back into the lifestyle of the world. And that sexual revolution that has not faded away. The revival faded away. The sexual revolution has not faded away. It's continued to grow. It's been exacerbated on many levels as well. And it is a terrible, terrible thing of which we have now found ourselves in our nation and in our world. Fast forward from that, however, now to some 20 years to 9/11. You might remember that day very well, September the 11th, 2001, where fear struck our nation as we were attacked by terrorists, no doubt. People began to run to the churches. And they did that for a period of about 3 weeks, just until much of the fear had begun to subside. And after it was about 3 weeks that then people began to turn away from God once again, turn away from the church once again, and they said, I'm going to go back to the world of which I really do love. Fast forward from that, another 20 years, and here we are today, roughly. And many churches today are dying, and I know I've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. Many churches today are dying at a very rapid rate. In fact, churches are dying today more rapidly than they ever have in the history of the church. And the people in these churches are wondering, well, where's the next generation of believers? Where's the next generation that's going to carry on the gospel? But here's an interesting thing about that. They're really not asking the question, in many cases, they're really not asking the question, who's going to carry on the gospel? They're really asking the question, who's going to keep this church going like I've been keeping it going? Who's going to pay the light bill? Who's going to make sure that there's a pastor to preach on Sunday morning? Those are the kind of questions that they really are asking. They're not intent on or concerned with as much who's going to build up a strong legacy and a faithful commitment to following the word of Jesus for his people. The answer, though, to the question, where's the next generation of believers? The real answer to that question is they are right next door. They are just down the street. They are all around. But the people in these dying churches, and we're certainly not one of those, although we've got our own challenges that we must work through as a congregation. Congregations will always have challenges that they have to work through. But we are not, thankfully, one of the dying churches. But friends, I promise you this, we're not too far away from it quickly becoming a dying church if we're not careful, if we are not on guard, if we are not faithful. But for those churches that are dying, many of those people within these dying churches, they have not realized that they themselves are the reason why they're not seeing the next generation of believers. They're not realizing that they themselves have stopped holding fast to the gospel, that they've let it go. And the way that they've let it go is by making worship about themselves rather than worship about God. They make worship and times of gathering like this, they make it more about what they want and what they don't want than they do about God. Do you know what the real test, though, to determine whether or not a person has really made worship about himself or herself? I believe the answer is this. When a person stops making the priority of God their priority, they have then made worship about himself or herself. So what's the priority of God then? If that's the answer to the question, then do tell, I must know what's the priority of God. Well, God has given us a multitude of verses throughout the Word of God, throughout the Scriptures, that explain this, to help us understand this. Beginning with, these are just a few of the verses, so I cannot dare touch all of them, but here's just a few of them. Here's the priority of God. Galatians 2:20. For you to be crucified with Christ, so that you are no longer living your life, but that it is Christ Jesus who is living through your life. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. To deny yourself is the priority of God, and for you to take up your cross and follow Jesus every day of your life. John chapter 15 is a priority of God presented to us. It is for us to bear much fruit that we become part of building the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 7 also reveals a priority of God, that you and I, we would live our lives fulfilling the will of the Father for our lives, not our own desires. And the last one I'll mention for now, Matthew chapter 28. For us to go, priority of God, you go, you follower of child, you follower of God, you child of God, you go to others and you make disciples of them. And then you baptize them. And then you teach them all of the other things that Jesus has taught. Personally, I have never seen, nor have I ever in all of my life heard of a church that is faithful to the priority of God that is a dying church. I have never heard of a church that is focused on the priority of God being a dying church. In fact, complete opposite. The churches that are focused on the priority of God, that those churches are thriving. Those churches are, as Brother Buddy was talking about a moment ago, those are churches where you see the joy of the Lord being expressed among the people. These are the churches that you see on mission, serving God by serving others. On the other hand, I hear similar stories to this very brief one that I'll share with you now about dying churches. This particular church is one that has not seen a profession of faith in more than 10 years. So a whole decade has gone by and they've not seen a profession of faith. 10 years prior to now, the last profession of faith they did see was a child who was a family member of one of the families that did attend that church. And prior to that child coming to faith in Christ in that church, there was another decade of nobody coming to faith in Christ in that church. This was a church that when their Sunday school class, there's only one Sunday school class in it, when this Sunday school class gathers, it's a time of small talk, a time of joking around, and then it becomes a time of just complaining. Complaining about who's not there, complaining about what's not been done. And so, in essence, what happens is that the Sunday school teacher just facilitates all this negative tension in the room rather than even preparing a lesson. And so, on one occasion, a visitor did come and met in that Sunday school class, and they said it was one of the most miserable experiences they had ever had in all of their life. When, in fact, when we meet with God's people, it should be one of the most pleasant experiences that we've had in our lives. But not so in this class. It was, in fact, that the people were unbecoming, might I say. And so it was in this same church that a lady took it upon herself to remove the flower arrangement that was on the offering table and to replace it with yet another beautiful flower arrangement on the table. She just took it upon herself. She didn't ask anybody to do that. But there was a woman in the church that got really, really upset about that. And she made a big deal about it. And this is what she said. She said, "My mother bought that flower arrangement that was on the table just before she died. It was the last thing she did for the church. It was the last thing she gave to the church 3 years ago before she died. And I don't ever want that to be removed from that table until I have died." And so you see where her priorities are. No one in that church has led anybody to Christ in decades. And she's more concerned about whether or not she can look at the flowers that her mother bought 3 years ago for the rest of her life or not. That's all she cares about. Her priorities are completely out of whack. Friends, I must say to you that priorities matter when you follow Jesus. Priorities matter when you follow Jesus. And if the person's priorities are out of sorts with what God says is to be our priority, then that person becomes complicit, whether they are actively involved in a church or whether they are not actively involved in a church and yet they still claim to be a Christian. They then become complicit in leading people to abandon the mission of God. In contrast, however, and thank God for the contrast, and I hope that you are the contrast here. But verse 16, we see the contrast. He said, "But the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and has not been ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously." Paul was not easily found in Rome in the second imprisonment. But he said that this man, he sought him out with zealousness. And then he found me. In verse 18, Paul says of this man, he says, "The Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in the day, in that day." And that you know very well, Timothy. Timothy, you know this guy. Timothy, you know very well how many times he has ministered to me at Ephesus. Interesting enough, this man that Paul is talking about, his name means bringer of help. And so that's what he did. He just lived up to his name. And he blessed Paul with loving him. Paul was a scholar. Paul was a preacher. Paul was a missionary. But even the preacher, missionary, scholar, these guys, they need encouragement too. And this man knew that about Paul, and he came rushing to Paul's aid, and he blessed Paul. Paul needed to see brothers and sisters in Christ who were loyal and unashamed of the gospel. But he also needed to see believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who would be loyal and unashamed of him and the fact that he had been imprisoned because of the gospel. And so therefore, Paul yearned to be loved, and he loved to be ministered to just like anybody else. And this man came and did that. This was a friend who had a kind of bold witness about him. That's what Paul loved to see in a believer. He loved to see a courageousness and a boldness. That's what he's trying to encourage Timothy to do from first letter to second letter, where we are now. He's still trying to lift Timothy up. Hey, Timothy, let's spur you to boldness in Christ. And now in turn, as this man comes to visit and encourage Paul, Paul takes that and he gives it over to Timothy as well. But this leaves us with the question, friends. What kind of friend are you and I? What kind of friend are we to the church? Are we like the two who ran away when in fact it was time for faithful obedience and boldness, when those things were required? Are you and I, are we the person that will turn and run? Or are we like the friend, the loyal servant, who will seek out the will of God that others might be blessed through them? And if you are among the loyal, that brings us now to the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1. Paul says here, if you're among the loyal, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is a command that demands our cooperation with God. Your success, your hope in receiving the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus depends on your continuous cooperation and your agreement and your reliance on God in His grace through Jesus Christ alone. In other words, it is the grace of God through Jesus Christ that's going to get you and I where we need to be. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said it this way, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast in himself, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them." There's another priority of God. That we should walk in the good works of God. Hebrews 4:14, though, gives us a few verses at the end of that chapter that adds to this about this matter of grace. He says, "Seeing then," and it's interesting, we don't know who the author or the writer of Hebrews is, other than it's a person that was inspired by God, like all the other writers in Scripture. But while we don't know who the author is by name, we see some similarities in some of the things that are written. I hope you'll catch that here in just a second. "Seeing then," Hebrews 4:14, "seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." You ever heard any language like that before? How about in Paul's letter to Timothy, right? Sounds a lot like Paul. And some people do suspect that Paul may have written Hebrews, but we don't know that for sure. But he says, "Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." I like that. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, he doesn't say with audacity, like you have something that God owes you. No, not like that. Boldly as in you can come without shivering before God. You have the privilege to come to God without shivering in His presence, in other words. "So therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." The martyred missionary, Jim Elliot, some of you might know him. He was killed by a tribe of indigenous people that he was trying to reach with the gospel down in South America. But he said this before he died. He said, "How wonderful to know that Christianity is more than padded pews and dim cathedrals, but that it is real, living, daily experience which goes from grace to grace." Jim was saying it's all about God's grace. Paul is saying it's all about God's grace, His unmerited favor. And Paul says to Timothy now, he says, be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, the word strong here is a word that means to be enabled by supernatural power of Jesus in his grace. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about your strength and my strength, Timothy's strength. That's nothing compared to what we have to battle against in this world. But the strength that comes into our life through the grace of God, the strength that comes into our life that is supernatural from Jesus, that is strength that gets us to where we need to be. That is strength that makes us conquerors above all other things. That's the kind of strength that makes us successful in building up in the kingdom of God. And this is therefore the strength that will render to you and I that which will make us most capable to do all of the things that God is calling us to do. Because otherwise, you and I, we're not going to be able to do what God's calling us to do. We can't. But with the grace of God, we absolutely can. And then lastly, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Tim 2:2 is how I like to say it. He says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, Timothy had seen Paul's life in action. He saw that Paul was a man who had held fast to the sound doctrine of Scripture, so that he was then able to stand firm in the day that evil confronted him most of all. He was able to stand firm in the day of evil as one who was truly set apart for God's purposes. One, in other words, who was not complicit in making the church weaker, but rather who was instrumental in making the church greater. And I hope you know that there is a stark difference between the two. You cannot be more far away from God than when you are complicit in leading the church to become weaker. And you cannot be closer to God than when you are inspirational and instrumental in helping the church to become greater or stronger. And so Paul began to recognize that he himself was, great as a man of God as he was, he still had a propensity for sin. He still had a propensity for his flesh to be that which made him weak in the world. And so Paul came to the conclusion, and Timothy was able to witness this throughout his life in the time that he had ministered alongside of him. He was able to recognize that Paul was a man who was willing to confess his weaknesses to God. He was a man that was willing to confess so that he could then receive and return the grace of God that would bring the strength that he would need to be able to carry on. And now he says to Timothy, and he's saying it to us too, he says, you've got to do the same thing that I have done. I've given you the pattern. I've shown you the way. Now follow the way. And you must then also communicate all of this truth to other people. Friends, I wonder if you have found yourself this morning being complicit in leading not only yourself, but perhaps even others to abandoning the priority of God for His church. Or if you've been blessed with affirmation by the Holy Spirit today, that you've been faithful to God and His priority to the church, that you really do worship in truth, that worshiping God's not about you and what you like and what you don't like and whether or not that's going to make your day great or not, but rather worshiping God is about you and your confession before God. And you letting the Holy Spirit come in and just usher that grace that will strengthen you to do the work of God. So that you will indeed prove through your life that you have followed the pattern for godly living, for Christian living, that has been set forth in the sound doctrine of Christian scriptures. But even if you have been blessed and affirmed that you're on the right track with God, and that you've been a part of, and you are a part of, strengthening the church and building up those things that will glorify God, let us also be forever reminded that we, just like Paul is saying to Timothy, Paul wasn't saying to Timothy, you're in danger of losing your salvation. It wasn't that. But he was saying, Timothy, you've got to keep fighting. You've got to be strong. And so we must understand that even if we are affirmed by God this morning, that we must continue our confession of faith. And we must continue to hold fast to the sound doctrine of God's word with our life, so that we too can be among those who receive strength from the Lord by His grace to do His great work. On the other hand, if we've been burdened by the message this morning, we've been burdened, let us turn the burden into a blessing, because you can. You don't have to walk out of here all weighed down and feeling heavy because you know you've been messing up. Now, you can turn the burden into a blessing if you will just confess that weakness and that failure to God and ask Him to cleanse you and renew you, so that your commitment will be one to God that is filled with boldness that will glorify Him. So let's pray to that end. Father, as we rejoice in the truth of your word, we thank you for the testimony of Paul. We thank you for the testimony of Onesiphorus, who was a one who blessed Paul, and he testified about that incredible blessing that he was. Oh, Father, may we ourselves be that blessing to other people. May we be ones that are committed to your gospel that has also been committed to us. Lord, help us to understand the weight of the responsibility that we now carry because the gospel has been committed to us. And Father, if we have in fact been weak and failed in this mission, oh Lord, I pray that repentance will come through the confession of that weakness today, and that we will leave here strengthened by the grace of God. And yet, Father, also there may be those among us who have never surrendered to you. But yet today, they would see through the love of Jesus and through the testimony of Paul, Lord, that there's a need for each and every person to come and submit to you and your authority. And that the only way that we can do that, that will save us and give us hope for an eternity to be with you, will be for us to put our faith in the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But not only that He died, but Lord, that He rose from the dead. And that in so doing, He proved that He has the power and the authority to now give those who love Him and follow Him eternal life. Father, for those that may be far from you, may today be the day of salvation as they run to you in Jesus' name. Amen. But friends, as we have our song of invitation, if you need to come to the altar and pray, you're welcome to do that. If you're ready to make that surrender to Jesus Christ, come and let me walk with you to that saving faith that you can leave out of here high and lifted up with the saints of old and the saints of today and the saints of tomorrow. May you be one here and now. Would you stand as we sing?